Thanks for listening to this week's Lefevre CFC podcast. Connect with us via our website, lefevrecfc.com, or our Facebook page, www.facebook.com/lefevrecfc. We hope you enjoy this week's message.
Morning, please be seated. Did everyone remember to vote yesterday? Did anyone forget? Well, remember, every vote counts, unless you live in Port Adelaide, then it doesn't matter. It'll be Labor for the next 200 years, unless they send in a couple of hundred buses and kidnap a whole bunch of Port Adelaide people and transplant in some people from Burnside. We'll always be Labor in Port Adelaide. But there you go. I digress. In a minute, you'll find out what this little piece is about. Who's curious about what that is? Oh, good. Good. It's good to be curious in church sometimes. I want to share with you this morning a story that I read in Numbers recently. So I have read Leviticus recently, and now I'm at Numbers. And it's a story that really got me thinking. Numbers isn't, as I said, in communion, it's not in anyone's top 10 books of the Bible. Everyone loves Genesis. Most people can stomach most of Exodus. And then it's kind of pretty boring until you get to about 1 Samuel when we get to David and Goliath and all that sort of stuff. It's a book built around a census. That's why it's called Numbers. It's about a census. A census is the most important thing that kind of happens in the book. And there's a whole bunch of laws and guidelines that the people back then were told to follow. It's honestly a bit of a slog at times, the book of Numbers. But the amazing thing is there is lots of stuff in Numbers pointing to the cross. If you can see it, if you can read it carefully, there's lots of signs that point us to the cross. If you've got your Bible, please turn to Numbers 15 with me. If you don't have it, that's okay. We'll bring it up here. But it's good for you to check your translation sometimes and see what's there. This is what it says. While the Israelites were in the wilderness, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. This is someone collecting wood, and they've taken him into custody, and it's not clear what they should do to him. What do you do to people that are gathering wood? Just let him gather wood, I would think, but not back then. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp." So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. That's what this little picture is about, to get us thinking. Hopefully, and it's done by Bianca, who I think is hiding up the back. Great work, Bianca. Beautiful little piece of art using her creative skills, just to give us a visual to think about this message. And hopefully that's a visual that will stick in your mind as we go through today's message. So a fella is out gathering wood. We don't know why he was gathering wood. Maybe he was cold. Maybe his family was cold. Maybe it was a source of income for him. Maybe he was helping someone else. We don't know why he was gathering wood. And the fact that it's not mentioned makes me think it's probably irrelevant why he was gathering wood. Okay, the only issue is that he was gathering wood on the Sabbath, which was forbidden. Now, if we go back, we see that they weren't sure what to do with him. They just knew it was wrong. Okay, and we skip ahead. The Lord said to Moses, "This man must die." And they stoned him to death as the Lord had commanded Moses. A guy gathering wood, stoned to death. This isn't someone who was running about with an axe and they took him into custody and thought, we've got to do something with this guy. He was gathering wood and he was put to death. Okay. And who commanded that he be put to death? God. Not Moses, not the people, but God. Now, this should hopefully mess with your head a little bit. Why would God stone someone who was gathering wood? And if I can test your theology about a little bit, it says in Scripture that Jesus, which also means God, is the same yesterday, today, and today. So if God is the same yesterday, today, and today, does he still want to stone people that collect wood on the Sabbath? Well, no, we know that that's clearly not the case. But does he still have an issue with people that break the law? I would say he does. Okay, now I could take the sermon in this point a million different directions, but I want to focus on just one thing. Sin matters. Okay, God is serious about sin. He was serious back then, and he was serious today. Now, we've kind of got the impression that all that old punishment is all done with now. We can do what we want, we can get about our lives, just pray for forgiveness, and all is good. And I do fear that that's a message that's crept into a lot of modern thinking. It's not necessarily scriptural. Okay, it's important that we still get that sin matters, and it actually still greatly saddens God when we sin. I want to give us a bit more of a background to numbers, because while we live in different times right now, we're still guilty of doing some of the things that happened back in this book. Okay, so in Numbers, God is losing patience with his people. It's kind of enough's enough, and he starts to discipline them. The two major things that God does in this book are, firstly, he turns an 11-day trip into the Promised Land into a 38-year trip. Must have been annoyed to take 11 days into 38 years. The people weren't getting what God was trying to teach them, and so he made their journey a long one. Do you know how many people started that journey from Egypt to the Promised Land? Roughly 2.5 million. How many do we know entered the Promised Land? Two. Thank you, Steve. Two. God decided 2.498998 million people didn't deserve to enter the Promised Land. There was only two that he was pleased with. So clearly something was going on. Something had got God upset. Now, interestingly, something had changed around this time, that as they went through on their journey to the Promised Land, God was actually with them every day, and God camped with them every single day. And so people actually started to get very familiar with God, and they actually started to lose reverence for him. And that's a challenge that we have today, that we sometimes do lose reverence for God. We become far too casual about how we live our lives before him. And this is kind of a little bit of human nature. We all lose reverence for people, okay? You think about your career. When you went for your job interview with your manager, the way you talk to them now to maybe how you talk to them 10 years down the track may be severely different. You might back chat them. You might say snippy little comments. But back in the day, you didn't talk to them like that. Think about your partner. Think about the show you put on in those early days of courting. I remember the second date I went with Tara, we went for dinner and I didn't finish my lasagna because I said, oh, I don't like to eat too much. That's plenty. I mean, you're putting on your best performance. You're dressing great, you smell great, you open the door, you do all of that stuff. And sometimes down the track, the reverence for our partner has changed severely. Back in the day, you might have gone to a nice restaurant, dressed up, put on some aftershave, gone to some effort. Nowadays, a date night might be $10 night at KFC. That might be $10 Tuesday at KFC, kind of might be as good as it gets. So God wants us to be ourselves around him, but he does still want us to have reverence. And there's a little marriage tip for you. If your marriage is flatlining a little bit, try and treat your spouse like you used to in the courting days and see if it doesn't spark something. There's a little free tip for you. All right, so back to Numbers. It's a book of rules and it's a book of guidelines. The reason? Well, it's to ensure that people didn't lose reverence for God. He was teaching them a few things. He wanted them to be careful with how they lived, how they were around him. You read the details of how the camp had to be set out every day. It was a nightmare. Thank God I don't live in those times. What they have to go through every single day to set up the camp, to prepare themselves, was a full-day task. You talk about being busy today. You try and live in that time back then. Okay. He also wanted them to be clean. You realise in Numbers there's stories about what to do about certain types of mould on your clothes. You actually had to take your clothes to the priest and he would inspect them and decided what needs to be done. Can you imagine if we lived in a world like that today? Okay. And he was also calling them to be holy. Now, we talk maybe a bit about trying not to sin, but the actual call is to be holy. It's a far greater step than trying not to sin. It's actually to be holy. And it's something that God had to constantly remind his people of. And he still wants us to hear that message today as well. Back then, they had to repent and make sacrifices with animals. That was what God laid down. Today, we're called to repent, and then we ask for forgiveness through what Jesus did on the cross. But then from that, we can also ask the Holy Spirit daily to help us, to guide us. Okay, so that's what happens in Numbers. We go forward about 800 years, and there's still lots of problems with God's people, okay? Sin was still a big problem for their people, and God sent a special prophet named Jeremiah to be sent. Okay, so Jeremiah was a prophet who had a very special role. God gave him a very specific role. God called out Jeremiah that he would not be married, and he didn't do that just to be mean or just so he could focus on the job, but God actually did it for a clear reason, which was he wanted to know he wanted Jeremiah to understand what it was like to want to be married, to want to be committed to someone, to want to be in deep relationship with someone, yet they didn't want to reciprocate. If you've been through that, maybe as a teenager or maybe even today, that's a really crushing thing when you have feelings for someone when you're in love with them, but they do not want to reciprocate. The feeling's not the same. And that's what God was trying to get Jeremiah to understand. I love my people, but they don't want to have a relationship with me. So in chapter 1, this is what God says to Jeremiah. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, whatever I command you. Whatever I command you. He gave Jeremiah some really hard things to say. And we're going to focus a little bit now on Jeremiah 2, because Jeremiah 2 is very strong. It's a very strong chapter. I'm not going to read the whole of the chapter because it's quite long. There's a lot of detail and there's actually a lot of really confronting stuff. It's going to be M-rated for the next few minutes because I'm going to use a translation that is far truer to the original text than the verses that we might read today. So let's go through some of the verses. I've decided in my preaching, by the way, to specifically not detail verses anymore, because I've kind of realised that when we live our life through a Bible that's by verses, we tend to choose bits and pieces and snippets. I believe we need to read the whole chapter and actually the whole book of Scripture to actually truly understand it. So you're going to have to go for yourself and find these verses through Jeremiah 2. But this is the first one I want to look at. But my people have traded my glory for empty God dreams and silly God schemes. It's a really important verse here. You know, our dreams and plans are supposed to be God-directed. Just because we know God, it doesn't mean that He's going to lay out an awesome life before us. It's not just about knowing God and then trusting that everything's going to be laid out. There's actually a role that we have to play. Jeremiah 29:11. Most Christians, it's either their favourite verse or in their top three. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Lots of us know that verse. I'll say this unpopularly, but that verse isn't for you. That verse was written at a specific time for a specific people in a specific place. It's not for you and me. Now, the principle for that is fine, okay? That God does have a plan for each and every one of us. That part is 100% true. But it's not about just saying, I can just go and live my life, God's going to lay it all out and it's all going to be sorted. There is actually a call for us to be in deep contact with Him to map that path out. DC Talk said it best in one of their songs. Ron will shout amen in a minute. God has a plan for your life. He's just waiting for you to ask Him for the map. That's actually a much more clear message for us today. God does have a plan for your life. He's got the map and He wants you to actually go to Him and say, what is it? So it's not about He's just going to bless everything you do. He's saying you need to go to Him and ask, God, what is your plan for my life? And I want to follow your plan for my life, whatever that means. Now, that's a very different picture to God just blessing everything that you do. Okay, and that's what we're supposed to do. Let's look at the next one. Scrub using the strongest soaps. Scour your skin raw. The sin grease won't come out. I can't stand to even look at you. Do you think God had a problem with sin? Do you think He was upset with His people? You know, we can't remove the sin and guilt from our life just by good deeds or by trying to do better. We actually need to ask for forgiveness through the cross, what Jesus has done for us. Okay, He wants us to be clean. When He sees us in a state of just addiction of sin, just staying in a state of sin, this is how He feels. Now, there is forgiveness, there is redemption, but we have to go to it. We're not to stay in this state. It's very explicit language about sin. Let's go to the next one, which kicks it up a level. How do you account for what is written in the desert dust? And desert dust because His people are travelling through the desert. Tracks of a camel in heat, running this way and that. Tracks of a wild donkey in rut. Sniffing the wind for the slightest scent of sex. Who could possibly corral her? On the hunt for sex, sex and more sex. Insatiable, indiscriminate, promiscuous. He's not talking about animals here. He's talking about His people. Okay? He's not saying His people are chasing after sex. He's talking about how they chase after gods. This is how God views their pursuit of other gods, like an animal on heat. If you've ever seen an animal on heat, it looks really weird. And that's what God is saying, okay? This is not right. This is what you look like to me when you are chasing after sin or chasing after other gods. I want to go into a bit of detail here because it's important that we understand this, that throughout Scripture, God regularly uses very sexual imagery, okay, in good ways and in bad ways. Now, a lot of our Bible translations have really turned the language down a little bit, okay? This one is very clear. I've read another translation that is far stronger than this one as well, but I guess people only want to go so far with what they put in a Bible. But God very often uses sexual imagery to describe things. He's actually saying that He wants our relationship with Him to be that intimate. He wants it to be that intimate. There's things that happen in a marriage, in a sexual relationship, that are very intimate, that we don't experience with other people. And God is saying, that is the intimacy I want to have with you. The vulnerability that happens when that happens. The openness that happens is very unique to any other relationship that we have. And he also uses the analogy when he talks about following idols or putting other things before him. He says that here there's about an animal being on heat. In other times he talks about it being likened to being a prostitute. That's what he sees us when we chase other gods is like. See, whenever there's a commitment in sex or sexual activity, things are happening physically very obviously. And this is something I've only realised recently, that there's actually something very spiritual going on at the same time. There's something going on, whether it's good, whether it's bad, something spiritually can happen as well. You know, the Bible is very strong on sex only inside of marriage, and there's a reason for that, is because the link to commitment is really important, because it actually says that something physical happens, but also something deeply spiritual happens as well. And if we enter into that without a commitment, things that can happen at a spiritual level that can cause significant short and long-term damage. Okay? So in sexual sin, through pornography, through adultery, through sexual abuse, something very deep goes on in the spiritual. We might dumb it down to saying there's just temptation, okay? But many scholars have actually said there's kind of like a laying down with something spiritually, that you're actually getting into bed with someone else or something else. It's very deep, it's very profound. He's saying that we're being unfaithful to God. We're looking to fill a hole in our life with an inferior substitute, that something is replacing God. Now, I'm talking about sexual stuff here, and sexual addictions are very hard for people to break. It is a huge issue in our world at the moment, and it's why adultery is so damaging and heartbreaking, okay? Because something not just sexual is going on, but there's something spiritual going on as well. It's why victims of sexual abuse are so damaged. These aren't just physical acts. Something is happening spiritually, emotionally, and mentally, and something spiritually is going on that can be very difficult to break. Stay with me, because I know this is probably something you haven't heard before. But if you've struggled with any form of addiction, and I would dare say through this room, most of us have struggled with an addiction of some type at some time, and we may even be struggling with something now. But if you analyse it very closely, you'll realise something spiritual, something far deeper is going on. If you've been addicted to alcohol, if you've been addicted to pornography, if you've been addicted to drugs, if you've been addicted to anything, something far deeper is going on than just what's happening in the physical. Can anyone acknowledge that? Something goes on that we just cannot, through our own will and power and self-determination, break. And the Bible teaches us very profoundly that it's not just because it's hard, it's because there's a spiritual connection being formed. And that's why God is so strong about idols. You know, we read a lot of this stuff about idols and we think about big statues and we think that's just irrelevant to me today. But he's saying there's some connection that goes on. Anything like that is where we're connecting spiritually. And it's something we need to be very aware of, okay? When that happens, and if you've been through this, and I have been through it, when there's an addiction going on, something separates you from God. You can actually physically feel it. You can actually feel, I'm 100 miles from God, and something's got to happen for me to get that back in. That's because there is something spiritual going on when that happens. Okay, that's actually what sin is, separation of God, putting something else ahead of God. So as Christians, we need to be awake to that, and we need to accept the help and helpers that God sends on our path that will lead us towards repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Have a look at this verse here. I've wasted my time trying to train your children. They've paid no attention to me. They've ignored my discipline. And you've gotten rid of your God messengers, treating them like dirt and sweeping them away. Do we ignore God's discipline? Do we try and run from it? I've done it before. I dare say most of us in this room at some times have run a million miles from that discipline. We've not wanted to hear it. We've not wanted to act upon it. Okay? So it's important that we don't run from those people that God puts in our paths. You know, sometimes God very clearly puts someone in your path. You might not want to hear what they want to say. You might not want to do what they're suggesting. But like this verse, this is what God's saying. I've wasted my time trying to train your children. They've paid no attention to me. They've ignored my discipline. He's saying, if I send someone your way, see them as a lifesaver. Cling to them. Cling to them. We need to prioritize those relationships. This is, though, actually speaking a lot to the parents, because this is generational stuff that's going on. This disobedience, this turning to other gods, was something that had been going on for 800 years. And he's actually saying this to parents. So if you're a parent today, take this message as it's for you. I've wasted my time trying to train your children. They've paid no attention to me. They've ignored my discipline. And you've gotten rid of your God messengers, treating them like dirt and sweeping them away. Parents, teach your kids about obeying God. If you create a model for anything in your house that says, it's okay to disobey God on this thing, this is okay, this is our little thing that we're allowed to do, you're setting a very dangerous precedent. Teach your kids about obeying God. Cherish those people that God places in your lives who try and speak into your kids' lives. Invite them around your house, spend time with them. Those people who may even try and disciple or discipline your kids, they might be doing something that has an eternal consequence. So be thankful for those people God has placed in your life there. The last verse I want to look at from Jeremiah. I love this. Young women don't forget their jewelry, do they? Brides don't show up without their veils, do they? But my people forget me day after day after day. They never give me a thought. I love this text because he's saying that he wishes we paid as much attention to what's going on in here as we do out here. Some of us don't have as much to work with. But he's saying it's very important we pay attention to what's going on in here. You know, more so in today's world where exercise, where body image, where fitness, where diet are kind of just everywhere. I went to some sales training this week. The woman talked about diet for about 2 hours. I started to get very uncomfortable. She was talking about all the salads and fruits she's eating, and I'm sitting there eating a cherry ripe and didn't feel too good. But we're in a world that's obsessed with that. And hey, it is good to be healthy, and it is good to be fit, and it is good to eat the right things. But we're in a world that is placing more and more importance on this stuff every single day. Now, they're not bad things. Being fit and being on a good diet, of course, they're good things. The question from this verse is, how often are we looking in a spiritual mirror? And God is saying here that he actually wishes we were like brides. Now, a bride on their wedding day, and I've spoken about this before, does all they can to be as beautiful as they can be. They call in professionals, makeup artists, hairdressers. They're getting as much help as they can to look as good as they can. Okay, why do they go to so much trouble? Well, they want to be a beautiful bride. Ideally, they're doing that to try and please their husband, their future husband. You do hear about some weddings where brides pick out horrific dresses for their bridesmaids so they can stand out a bit more. Or they're doing it to make other people jealous. But ideally, the bride is making herself look as beautiful as possible for her future husband. Okay? They want their husband to be blown away. And through this, I read that imagine if we cared that much about how we presented before God. The other image that I had of this as I was reading this verse was on the wedding day, the bride has a matron of honour. What's the matron of honour's job? Look after them. What else? If a hair goes out of place, fix it up. With the dress, my goodness, the whole day, trying to make sure that they don't trip over the dress, that they don't put a heel through it. Okay, the matron of honour is there to make sure the bride stays beautiful and doesn't trip up. And I thought, man, how much do we all need a matron of honour? Even the men, because best men on the wedding day don't do much besides try and do a funny speech. That's pretty much it. But men, if you don't have someone who's there to tell you whether you're looking beautiful or not, or whether you're tripping up, go and find someone. It's good to have someone that close that can speak into your life. Good to have someone in your life who'll tell you things like they are. You know, they say this is a bit of a problem with celebrities, is that they build this entourage of people who don't tell them what's going on in the real world. They just tell them, you're great, you're fantastic, that last album is awesome. They just lose so much touch with the real world. And as Christians, it's good to have people that'll let you know if you're getting too big for your boots or if you're slipping up in areas. It's good to have that. So my prayer today is that we're being reminded of the power of sin, how destructive it can be. Sometimes the sin in our lives is very blatantly obvious, but sometimes it's subtle. And, you know, that's why it's important to read the Old Testament, because if I talk to you now, who's got an addiction? You might say, no, don't do drugs, don't have a problem with alcohol, never looked at pornography, I don't have any addictions. If you dig a little bit deeper and you go a bit smaller, I guarantee you we've all got something that we're addicted to. It might not be big, but, you know, Jesus came to say that, yeah, the law's been abolished, but now my standard is even greater. You're not allowed to murder people. You can't even be angry at people. Okay, so he brings a new standard. So the challenge is to look at those small areas of our life that may grow if they're not attended to. Okay, and it's really important that we personalise our understanding of sin. Sin isn't just breaking the law. Sin is actually more so about breaking God's heart. And that's really what it does. You know, we might think of God and say, oh, he's big, he can handle it. No, it breaks his heart. The relationship that he wants to have with us, and this is where you need to read the Old Testament to purely understand the depth of his love for us, the kind of relationship that he wants to have with each and every one of us. He doesn't just want to be there telling us what to do. He wants to be in a deep, intimate relationship. Like I said earlier, something similar to the sexual relationship that goes on, to have an intimacy, to have a vulnerability that we don't have with anyone else. That's what he wants that relationship to be like. And every time we sin, essentially it's saying we're choosing something else over God. Okay, he wants us to choose his way. You know, and this is the problem, I think, with people trying to deal with sin, is that if we see sin as breaking the law, what will happen is we'll feel bad, we'll tell ourselves off, and then we'll likely do it again in 3 hours or 3 days or 3 weeks or 3 months or 3 years. Okay, if that's our attitude to sinning, oh, I've stuffed up, what am I doing? I always do that. You know, if that's the habit we stay in, we'll never break free. If we can see it, though, as we're breaking God's heart, if we treat it like we're being unfaithful to God, maybe we'll see sin a little bit differently. You know, most of us, the thought of being unfaithful to our partner is horrific, something that we would never entertain. If you can have that same mindset towards God about never wanting to be unfaithful, never wanting to put something else ahead of him, I think we can have real breakthrough. And I'll tell you from first-hand experience that when you truly put God first above your spouse, above your kids, above your career, above your friends, above your wants, above your needs, that's the best place to be. And not only that, that God will enrich your marriage, he'll enrich your relationships, he'll enrich your career, and we don't need to worry about our needs, he'll provide for them. To finish up, I just want to look at a few types of sins just to pay attention to, and maybe Tara, if you can just come up with the band, that would be great. The most obvious sin that we need to deal with is deliberate sin, and I'll bring these up here. The most obvious one to talk about is deliberate sin, and this is probably the most serious of sins. And if you're stuck in a deliberate or addictive sin today, start by praying about it and look to make some steps today. There's a couple of verses here that talk very clearly about deliberate sin and about just ongoing sin that we never actually deal with. I'll read them out to you. 1 John 3. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. That's a really hard verse. And, you know, we think about the cross that we can just keep going back again and again and again for forgiveness and mercy and grace, and that's 100% true. But it's starting to say that if we don't break out of this stuff, there's something going on. We have to seriously look at who God is in our life. He might be Santa Claus. He might be someone who is actually really not. It says there that if, you know, if we stay in that, we have neither seen him nor known him. Okay, we're not letting God be who he's supposed to be. Hebrews 10, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. That's hard. That's hard, but it's saying that if we're in close relationship, you know, we desire to run a million miles from sin. We don't want to have anything to do with sin, okay? And we've got a very wrong message of the gospel if it's just live however you want and just ask for forgiveness and it's all good. You know, the word that's actually used is repentance. Repentance doesn't mean saying I'm sorry. Repentance means change. Repentance actually, sorry is part of that, but the key of repentance is actually that a change happens. That's what the word means. Next, I want to look at justifiable sins. This is one that I've struggled with, and I think a lot of Christians struggle with as well. We have sins that we justify, okay? Because we have special circumstances. So God can kind of turn a blind eye to some of these ones, okay? If you find yourself saying stuff like, oh, God understands why I would do this. God understands why I'm like this. It's not like I'm murdering someone. It's not like adultery. So-and-so does it. If you've said those words, that's called justifying your sins. I want to give you a very visual example of this because it blew me away when I heard about it. And this happened when we lived in Melbourne. When Tara and I first moved to Melbourne, we lived in a very strong Orthodox Jew community. And when I say strong Orthodox community, non-Jews were the minority. So we're talking full attire and overtook the town on a Saturday, on their Sabbath. You would see Jewish people everywhere. And anyway, not long after we'd moved into this suburb called Elsternwick, I was going for a walk down the main street and I saw this massive building. And it was called the Daily Planet. And I thought, what is that? Is that a comic book shop? Or, you know, like it's this massive building. And I was kind of curious about what it was. I didn't wander over and have a look, but I was wondering what it was. So I actually asked someone who lived near us. I said, went for a walk the other night. I saw this massive building called the Daily Planet. What goes on there? And they said, it's a brothel. I said, a brothel? I said, what's a massive brothel, the biggest thing that I've ever seen? And very blatantly obvious that they're putting themselves out there. They're not hiding what they are. What is that doing in the heart of a Jewish community? And they said to me that as part of the Jewish law, a man isn't allowed to sleep with his wife when she's having her period. So what's the way around that? You go to a brothel. It's horrific, isn't it? And I won't say business was doing well, but they actually became the first ever publicly listed brothel in the world. They went on the stock exchange. That's how well they were doing. That's a justifiable sin because, I'm not allowed by the law to have sex with my wife when she's got her period, so this is how I get around it, okay? You might have said something as dumb in your time. Let me tell you, you might have made an excuse just as bad as that. That one really challenged me to think about justifying sin. We also have unintentional sin. Unintentional sin is mentioned very strongly in Leviticus 4 and Numbers 15. And it lists a whole bunch of sacrifices that we have to make for unintentional sin. Now, we all unintentionally sin. We're doing stuff that we're not even aware of. That's how dirty and rotten we are. We're sinning and there's stuff that we don't even realise. So the question is, well, how do you know if you're unintentionally sinning? Well, have someone close to you. Have a matron of honour. They'll let you know. They say, have I ever said or done, do I ever do things or say things that are a bit off? You know, is there anything that I do that I'm completely oblivious to? If you give someone permission, you might be surprised at what they come up with. The last one, sins of omission. James tells us, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. This is one we don't talk about as much, but sins of omission are very important. If God opens your eyes to something, it's up to you to respond. Don't go and say to Pastor Alan, oh, our church should start doing this. If God's opened your eyes, it's in your court to do something about it, okay? Don't be like the people in the Good Samaritan that saw what was going on and just kept walking, okay? If God brings something to your attention, it's up to us to act on it. So back to our little wood gatherer, okay? We don't know the reason. We don't know what he was doing. All we know is that he was doing something that was forbidden, okay? It's a fair guess he didn't expect to get stoned to death for picking up some pieces of wood, okay? But he was playing with fire by doing something that was forbidden on the Sabbath. He knew that much. He knew that was wrong. He didn't know what the punishment was going to be. I believe that's quite clear. But, you know, when we play with fire, when we mess around with sin, we need to be very careful about what the end result may be. Maybe today you're playing with fire just like this guy was. Maybe you're deliberately being disobedient. Maybe you're placing other things ahead of God. Maybe that relationship is lower down your list of people that are important. They're under your husband. They're under your kids. They're under your career. Okay, God, his rightful spot is number one. Maybe you've allowed your sins and actions to become a big part of your identity that you figure, I can't live my life if I don't have this or I don't have that. Maybe you're spiritually laying down with things that are only going to end in destruction. I read this in a book I just got yesterday, which I loved. It said, without rules, we quickly become slaves to our passions, and there's nothing freeing about that. So sin isn't just breaking the law, it's breaking God's heart, and we need to be reminded of that today. It's choosing something else over him. And every time we do that, we're missing out. We're settling for an inferior substitute. You know, Jesus loves us, and he has laid out a wonderful life for us, a life of freedom and a life of victory. In 2 weeks, we celebrate Easter Sunday, one of the most important dates and events on the Christian calendar. And it's the time where God showed how serious he was about sin. You know, if God's not serious about sin, he wouldn't have gone to the effort of sending his son to come to earth to die on a cross for us. Okay, he was very serious about sin. And nothing but the blood of Jesus can forgive our sins once and for all. I hope you've heard my heart this morning. We've covered some tough ground and we've said some tough things. But this morning wasn't about making us feel guilty or condemned. That's not what it was about at all. It's about us recognising and calling out what sin truly is and how dangerous and destructive it can be. This isn't a place for condemnation. It's about us realising that if we don't deal with these things and if we don't live our life as God wants us to, we're on a path for destruction. You know, God is perfect love, his perfect mercy and his perfect grace, and he does offer that to us, but he doesn't want us to be a slave for sin. That's a broken model if we just keep stuffing up and getting ourselves in trouble every day and just keep going back and asking forgiveness, okay? That's just a life of going around in circles, okay? He does offer those things, but his journey is that we're progressing, okay? And even if we start dealing with some big stuff, you might have dealt with some stuff in the last couple of years and it's not a struggle anymore, but I guarantee there'll be more stuff along the way. More challenges will come up, you know, and that's the danger with identity. If we place our identity in our relationships, in our career, you know, things can come crashing down very quickly. I was talking to Tara this week. I've had three major things in my life that form part of my identity taken away from me. Basketball was a massive part of my life, and I tore my anterior cruciate ligament. That was gone. That part of my identity crossed out. But it didn't stop me. It didn't crush me. It didn't kill me. I kept moving on. When we moved to Melbourne in 2004, I lost 2 for 1. I lost my job. I lost my family business, and I lost the ministry that I was performing. I had to step down from my ministry role because of that, because I had to declare bankruptcy. So that's two massive parts of my identity, my family business, my ministry, both taken away, but it still kept going on, okay? And that's because my identity is in Jesus first and foremost. It's not in the things I do or the people around me, because things can be taken away from us very quickly. We won't attain perfection. We'll all keep slipping up and stuffing up. But his goal is that when those things happen, that we truly repent, seeking to change. Not just saying sorry, but seeking to change. And we only do that through what Jesus did on the cross. So let's not take that for granted. Let's put him in his rightful place as our one and only God, our answer for everything. The band's going to lead us in a song. And just mindful that if anyone wants to come forward for prayer, and there may be stuff going on in your life that you don't want to disclose, and that's fine. Someone will just lay hands on you. We'll just pray, believing that the Holy Spirit knows what the issue is, and we'll just seek breakthrough and change there. You may have other needs. There may be healing needs. There may be something you're facing this week. You may have a mountain coming before you this week that you want prayer for. We'll pray for that. So whether you disclose or not, that's up to you. But just take this opportunity to place it before God, and we'd love to pray for you today. Thanks, Tara.